Break's coming. Spring will be here soon enough, and then we'll all be dying because it's so hot and humid in the summer. But I cannot wait for that day. Turn to your neighbor before we get started. Tell them spring's on the way. Spring is on the way. I don't know. I don't follow. I think, what's his name? Punxsutawney Phil. He saw his shadow. Let's just all hope he's a liar. I mean, we're putting a lot of faith in a groundhog, I guess. But so my family, we are a Disney family. I've made no mention about, I always tell people we're a Disney family. Melissa, can you show, in my family, we have one of these. It's a countdown. It is a Disney countdown. Ella's looking at it. No, we're not going to Disney World, Ella. We're 93 days away from my birthday. That's the day that I use. So May 13th, I'll take any kind of gifts. I accept gift cards, forms of food, and I wear extra large shirts. So if anybody wants to, I'm just throwing it out there, you've got 93 days to get you something. But we plan and we project. And it is something that we're constantly watching. Like when we have a trip planned, we're like, Ryan's not 93 days, you know, and then it's 96 days. And someone will send a text message in our group when life is going terrible and it's snowing outside and it's so freezing. One of the girls will send a picture. Hey, guys, 86 days until we're at Disney. And you're like, oh, there's a glimmer of hope. There's a glimmer of joy just on the horizon. There's a glimmer of opportunity on the horizon. How many people have counted down something? I see Dean and Selena here, and I know that Selena had a countdown to the day that she gets to say, I do, and marry the love of her life, Dean, right? Yeah. And did the countdown, it crescendoed, and is it still going up, or is it just crescendoed and flatlined down? They don't know. They're still working things out. They're not quite sure how things run. But they were waiting for that day, anticipation, excitement building, and then the day's finally here. And if anybody who was at that wedding knows, that was one of the happiest brides and grooms that I've ever seen in my entire life, and that I would say your day matched the anticipation of what you were counting down to, correct? She said yes and nodded vigorously. We don't know when the Lord is coming back. We have no idea when the Lord is coming back. But we wait eagerly with anticipation. We don't know when. We don't know how old we'll be. I don't know if I'll be 45 or I'll be 85. I don't know if I'm going to pass away and not get to see the coming of the Lord, that I'll be in my place of peace for when He calls me home. I don't know when that is, but I know for a fact that He's coming back. I take relief and faith in the fact that He's coming back. But I still wait eagerly, Kathy, with anticipation. We understand that sometimes if we knew when we were coming back, we would change how we operate our lives. How many people, when you were younger, your mom would be like, all right, I'm leaving. You need to do the dishes, mop the floor, vacuum the house, clean up your bedroom. I'll be home at 4. And you don't do anything until 3:57. And at 3:57, you're vacuuming and you're mopping and you're cleaning and you're running and you're telling your siblings, get the dishes, mom's coming. It's not just, first, don't look at me. All of you did this. All of you have done that. I'll even go out this way. Fellas, your wife told you to do something. It's not like we were doing it when we're children. I've heard my garage door open and go, the trash. And I'm running up the stairs to get the trash to get down. And then I'm like, yeah, I just haven't taken it out yet. It's just right, it's right there. You know, not telling her that I just remembered that you told me to do the trash 4 hours ago before you left. We don't know when the Lord's coming back. If we knew when the Lord was coming back, how would you operate your life? I'm a procrastinator. By trait, I'm a procrastinator. I would probably wait to get my life in order until the closer coming of the Lord. I know that's terrible to say, but it's a true reality. That if I knew that I had opportunity to live a life, probably commit sins, probably do things that were uncharacteristic of a Christian, but then had opportunity to still repent of my sins, to be renewed in Christ, and to have all of my sins washed away, and the Lord still call me back home, probably most of us in this room would be guilty of living your life that same way. Because if we know when the ending is, and we know when the Lord's coming back, then we have time to prepare ourselves the same way that we know that our mom would be back at 4 o'clock or our wife was going to be home. And how many people have like Live 360 on their phone and they look at their phone and like, oh, where are they at? Almost here. I got 17 minutes. But that's not how the Lord operates. The Bible says he's going to come back like a thief in the night. That you're not going to know when he's coming back. You're not going to be able to prepare yourself. There are going to be signs and opportunities of his future coming, but you never are going to know. Is he going to be here on a Tuesday at noon? Or is it 80 years from now? Is the world bad enough right now? Is the idea of no God and the idea of gender fluidity and the transgenderism and this and that and yonder, has it got as bad as what Sodom and Gomorrah was? Or does it still have to get darker? I don't know. You don't know. All I know is that the Lord is coming back. And when he's coming back, he'll call us to take us home. My job is to be ready. My job is to live my life as best as I can, as Christ-like as I've given an opportunity to, expecting that my next breath may be my last breath. That we have to prepare ourselves and get ready for the coming back of Christ. Now, the last few months we've been teaching kind of big chunks of chapter and big character moments, and we've been in the Old Testament, and we're going to jump pretty drastically, to be honest. We're going to jump from the Old Testament. Brother Mike talked about Daniel last week, and we're going to go from Daniel to John the Baptist. A pretty drastic jump, and then we're going to get into the New Testament. As you open up your Bibles in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." I'm sending somebody to you. Before the Lord comes back, I'm sending somebody to you. You're going to hear who this man is. He's going to tell of the coming of the Lord. But before the Lord himself comes back, there will be a person that comes to tell of who he is. "He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Jumping to Matthew 3, verse 1. Says, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this he that was spoken of the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all of Judea, all the region around about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, a little spicy here. Little spicy on what he's doing. O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth forth not fruit, bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewed down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me, there's someone coming after me. I'm preaching repentance. I'm preaching opportunity to turn your life around. I'm preaching of opportunity to change your mindset, to walk away from who you used to be a new person. But there is a person who cometh, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. That means he's not even worthy to touch them. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. And he will burn up the chaff with an unquenchable fire. God sent John to call people to repent for the preparation of Jesus coming home. He called John to begin to preach the message of repentance, to change from their wicked ways, and to continue to prophesy of a Messiah that we all know that's getting ready to show up in just a few short chapters. A man that was robed in flesh, born of a human mother, laid in a manger. A man named Jesus, man that will walk upon the face of this earth and be perfect, and then bore the stripes for our iniquities. Begins to prophesy and begins to preach and talk about this man that's coming and says, it's time to get ready. It's time to repent. Maybe you are unsure with what repentance is. Maybe you're new to church here, or maybe it's been a while since you've repented. What does repent mean? It means to ask God that you're sorry, to ask for forgiveness for whatever sins you've committed. And Brother Matt, sometimes it gets confused that I don't have to ask for repentance because I'm not a terrible person. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't been drunk in my life. So I definitely don't have to apologize for that. I don't have to apologize. Have you told a white lie? Have you had an impure thought? Have you ever been cut off in traffic and wished doom and impediment on the person that crossed you over in traffic? Have you ever wished ill upon somebody? Have you ever been envious of somebody? Have you ever looked upon something else that, man, I wish I had what they had? A lot of times we think that I need to come to repent when I'm guilty of big sins, when I'm guilty of robbing somebody, stealing somebody, being a drunkard, or being. But truth of the matter is, I need to repent. I haven't done any of those things. I've went my whole life and haven't killed anybody yet. But you know what? Maybe I stretch the truth. I had a professor that would never say, see you tomorrow. He would always say, Lord willing. I'm like, what? He said, no, I don't want to be a liar. What are you talking about? What, it's Monday, we've got class on Tuesday, we'll see you tomorrow. He goes, but what if I die between now and tomorrow? And then I lied to you. I don't know if he's the one that's in the right, but it was, I mean, very literal in the sense, right? But he took it, I don't want to lie to somebody because I don't want that sin on me when I go to meet the Lord, when I stand before the Lamb's Book of Life. I don't want anything that might impede me from getting, I'm trying to go in with a clean record if I possibly can. Now understand that repentance is something that's incredibly, incredibly valuable. So we go through the Old Testament and begin into the New Testament. There's a feeling of anticipation that the New Testament opens up. It's been 400 years of silence from God. There hasn't been a voice of God. There's been moves of God, but there hasn't been a prophet that speaks of it or professes in the way that John the Baptist does. And after 400 years of silence, John the Baptist goes and announces that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he's calling for repentance. Everything that he's doing is beginning to point to a Messiah that we all know that's getting ready to come. A Messiah that's getting ready to experience and create a new opportunity for a new covenant in the form of speaking in tongues and being baptized in Jesus' name. But John the Baptist is beginning to lay those things out in front of us. Malachi goes and has a final warning. He talks about the day of the Lord and the coming of Elijah. See, the day of the Lord was a favorite topic of the prophets, especially Isaiah. In all of its different variations of use throughout the Old Testament, they were numbered by both prophetic prosperity and judgment. The reference of the term day of the Lord would pass over 200 times. They would refer to the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord coming back with such frequency. We would know that this day would be a day of incredible utmost importance. Even the exact phrase day of the Lord does not appear until halfway through the biblical story of Amos. Amos 5:18 says, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into his house and leaned his hand upon the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it?" Theme of God's rescue, this hopeful aspect of rescue, continually goes throughout all of the Old Testament. Amos's scripture that he writes is directed at a response to Israel and all the sins that Israel was committing. Sins of idolatry, sins of denying who God was, promoting self-importance in themselves of just them being Jewish, the lack of care of any kind of Gentile, the lack of care of anyone who wasn't a Jew. But the day of the Lord would ultimately lead to salvation. The day of the Lord would ultimately lead to a purifying judgment that could take place. God himself would be able to redeem, and he would be able to restore, and he would be able to heal people just with his presence. We all know that Jesus is coming. We all know that Amos is talking about a man that's getting ready to walk upon the face of the earth, where he's going to heal the lame and he's going to raise the dead. He's going to heal blind eyes and mend what was broken. Amos 9:14 says, "And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel. And they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. And they shall also make gardens and eat fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land. And they shall no more be pulled out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God." What a promise it is. after all kinds of different destruction, there'll be a time of complete renewal. It'll impact every single person on the face of this earth. It'll impact everybody that was. You got to remember in the time of the Bible that only the Jews thought they would be saved, that there was no opportunity for the Gentiles to be saved. And this scripture is defeating that idea. That God is for everyone. Why am I so glad because of that? Because I'm not Jewish. Most of you are not Jewish. Which means if it wasn't for God's saving grace and his purifying power, then we would have no opportunity to meet repentance and accept baptism and accept Jesus' name in our life and the power of the Holy Ghost, that it would just be something that I would only be able to be born into. That's not the way that God desired it to be. It's not the way that God created it to possibly be. God promised that a sign would mark the impending arrival of the day of the Lord. The last of the prophetic books in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, declares that what I read in chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. He said, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and the great dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers and the heart of the children to their fathers. In other words, a prophet's call to repentance would signify to everyone that's involved that God is on his way. And between that last syllable from the prophet until the time that Jesus comes, we go 400 years. Time that was referred to as a time of silence, but it really wasn't a time of silence. Israel experienced and produced a lot of noise in that time. The noise taking the form of wars and revolt and Jewish victory and establish of a Jewish dynasty, and Jewish writings flourished. And it wasn't scriptural writings that apply to us, but many of these texts that were written during this 400-year period were texts that faithfully served the Jewish people through some extremely difficult and uncharacteristically hard times. They also helped us understand the time of Jesus and the apostles. The 400 years were not silent in the strictest terms of silence, nor did it suggest that God wasn't working behind the scenes, because he absolutely was. God was constantly there providing and protecting and leading his people. The same way that it is today. Some people say we're in a time of silence. We haven't experienced words of the Lord, proclamations, prophetic moments, that Jesus isn't doing miracles in the form of Moses in the Red Sea, pillar of fire, cloud by night, or a cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. There's people that would say we're not experiencing what they experienced. It's a time of silence. But we still feel the Lord move. We still see small things take place. We still experience miracles within inside of our own lives. We hear of transformations taking place in people's lives and changing them from what was once broken to being restored whole and a true reflection of Christ. We come into a worship service and we feel the anointing of the Holy Ghost. Every single time that we come in this building, we see tears run down and people raise their hands and lift their voices and begin to speak in tongues. We know that the Lord is working, but he's maybe not working in the way that he did years ago. But he's still doing it. That's what those 400 years were like. God was still there. He was still protecting and he was still helping, but it was just a little bit different. Amos captures that word silence in chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but hearing the words of the Lord. In other words, these ears were silent because it absolutely fulfilled the prophecy of Amos. It lacked an authoritative voice of God. During that time, there was no fresh word from God to his people. He was there, but he was silent. He gave them wisdom. He gave them guidance at every turn. He fulfilled the promises that he bestowed upon them. He kept his faithfulness to him. What we're dealing with right now, still showing his faithfulness to us, still continuing to fulfill his promises. We can see that for the people of Israel, who experienced God so predominantly in their life, had seen so many miracles, had heard direct voices of God or direct moments and interactions with God, they now would have a fear, a spark of fear or uncertainty for Israel. But God's final word to Israel left them holding on to a promise. If you go and paraphrase it, it says, things are bad now, mostly due to your own poor choices. But there is a coming a day when all of this will be turned around for good. And my purpose will be forever established. Trust me, prepare yourself. I am on my way. We've been called to live in that moment of transition. That moment to live in the in-between between God's promises of what could be and the fulfillment of what God's promises are. Just as Israel would have to go and trust God through such great difficulty, we are to do the same thing. Just because God hasn't showed up yet doesn't mean he's not going to. Just because he hasn't called us home doesn't mean it's not going to happen. That's the next great promise for our lives. Some of us aren't ready for it yet. There are a lot of people that once sat in these pews that are no longer here that will be sitting in these pews again before he calls us home. They'll have an opportunity to go and then come back and understand that living with the Lord is the best thing that could ever happen to their lives. John the Baptist comes and the New Testament picks up where Malachi left off and records the outward appearance of John the Baptist. And he sounds a little crazy. He's eating locusts, wearing a leather loin, uncleaned, a desert wanderer wearing camel's hair, living the good life. But Matthew kind of refers to it as an Elijah-type behavior. Luke 1:17 said, and he shall go before the Lord in spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Before the day of the Lord, the prelude to it, Elijah has come. Jesus himself, speaking of John, proclaimed that in John, Elijah had already come in Matthew 17:12. Since that's the case, the day of the Lord has also arrived, that the kingdom of God was breaking in, that promises of God were being manifested. Late in John's very short time on earth, he was thrown into prison for speaking the truth to a sinful Herod. John sent people to Jesus to ask the all-important question, was Jesus really the embodiment of the day of the Lord? Was Jesus really who was prophesied about? Was Jesus really the Messiah that was referred to in Isaiah 35? Was Jesus really the person that had been prophesied over? Jesus, of course, confirms that throughout Scripture. John began to preach the simple message, repent, 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 repent. God's coming back. Repent. God's coming back. Repent. The same message that pastor preaches today, the same message that a million other people preach in pulpits across America and the world, repent, God's coming back, repent, get ready, God's coming back, repent, that God's coming, you need to prepare yourself, prepare your heart, prepare your mind, God's coming back to take us home, God's coming back to take us to heaven. The message hasn't changed. The voice has. The application may have changed. But he's preaching to the hearts of people. Turn your heart. John was really specific, too. He went to the greedy tax collectors. If you know the New Testament, we know that tax collectors were some of the most snakiest evil dudes in the Bible. They made lawyers look like saints. Tax collectors could go and they would tax you, and then they would also get a little bit of, let's call it commission. The more taxes they brought in, the more money they got put in the pocket. The more that they took your money to give to the king, the more that they got put in your... Look, I'm a salesman. I like commission. The better I do, the more money I make. The more I sell, the more it benefits me. The tax collectors would do that exact thing, but in a vile, evil way, to use it to the benefit of themselves. They were known to set higher rates than what should have been to collect more commission points than what they should have. John goes and begins to preach to those because everyone knew that a tax collector was crooked. Everyone knew that a tax collector took advantage of the codes that were put in front of him. So he goes and he begins to preach directly to them, those greedy tax collectors, telling them to change their mind. He goes and he preaches to the oppressive Roman soldiers that put their thumb of control over the citizens that manifested to try to do things that they wanted to do to benefit themselves as soldiers. And he tells them, go and change your evil ways. Turn away from what you're doing because they're not right. He commanded religious leaders to produce fruit of repentance. John was after repentance that affected the heart and the hands of people, the belief and the practice of it. A repentance that truly prepares you for the Lord. How many people have told somebody you're sorry and not meant it? If you're married, you better be raising your hand right now, because you are all in church and you all are lying by not raising your hands, because I know some of you have been married long enough that you are sorry for what you said, but not really, because in the moment you meant it. Or you may be, well, I'll just go there. Since there's a heavy cone of silence and conviction in this room, some of you have said sorry for things that you weren't wrong about. And so you just said sorry to move on. Hey, man, Isaac, oh, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. Sorry, all of your marriages are perfect. A true form of repentance. My kids have told me that they're sorry, and then go and do the same stupid thing. That's not really repentance. There's enough of us in these pews that have lived for the Lord enough to, I bet you there is a combined 1,000 years of serving the Lord in this room. Looking around the room, it's probably a safe bet. In that 1,000 years of serving the Lord, some of us have walked down to this altar, raised our hands and said, God, forgive me, I'm so sorry for all the things that I've done wrong, and walked back out and did the same exact thing the next day. How about this? Isaac Johnson has done that. I've been guilty of that. The rest of you that are holier than thou, that are looking at me with judgmental eyes, you better repent. Yeah. But true repentance is when you say you're sorry for it, you beg for forgiveness of it, and you do not go and do the same thing. God, forgive me of my consumption of alcohol. Forgive me of my addiction. Forgive me of my brokenness. And then never walking back in and sitting on a bar stool again. I know that there are people in this room that have experienced that kind of repentance, that said, this is who I was. I was a drunk, I was broken, I was lost, I was an addict, but I found Christ. I repented of my sins. I asked God to forgive me and wipe me clean, and then I walked out and I never walked back into the same place. True repentance is valuable. It's not just enough to tell the Lord that you're sorry. It's not just enough to tell, I'm so sorry for all the things that I did. It's just so bad to me. I'm going to do this little bit of it. And then be the same way that you were. The Bible says, go and sin no more. Maybe you've never understood repentance. Maybe you've never had the opportunity to repent. We're going to go into our 11 o'clock service here in a few minutes, and I might not get done with this lesson. We're going to go into our 11 o'clock service. We're going to have worship. We're going to have the word of the Lord. We're going to have an altar time. At any point in that service, our altars are always open. You can make your way down to an altar, and you can raise your hand, and you can begin to repent. Well, Pastor Isaac, I don't understand how to repent. Well, Sister Thacker, is there a rule book in how you repent? Do we have a script that we go off of? No, there's no script. There's no right or wrong way. There's no set words that you say. It's in how you respond. God, I'm sorry. God, forgive me of my sins. I don't know anybody else that's ever had to do it like, I've had to ask the Lord, and I begin to list the sins. A lot of times we want to be generic. God, forgive me of my sins. All of them. But we're not, Sister Kathy, I'm not being sincere in that moment. I don't know if anybody else has ever been in that moment of brokenness, where the weight of sin weighs heavy on you and you can't find release. And maybe you're like me, who's grown up in church and you've come to an altar, but you can't seem to break through and to feel the presence of the Holy Ghost the way that you once felt. I'm talking about being a teenager and a young adult that was coming to church but was living one foot in and one foot out. And I knew how to walk and talk and act like a Christian and a Pentecostal. But I'm talking about it being something different. When I had to come to an altar and I found a place where I began to sob and I was on my hands and knees and snot running out of my nose. And people were either praying with me or they weren't praying with me. But it became a sincere moment between me and Christ where I began to say, God, forgive me of sin one. And forgive me of sin two, and forgive me of sin three, and please forgive me of sin four, because you know how much temptation I have in sin four, and you know how hard it is for me to overcome sin four. God, please forgive me. I don't want to go back to the vomit like a dog. I don't want to go back to those things when I walk out of this building. I've done it before in the past. I've came and cried into an altar and left and did the same exact sin the next day. God, I don't want to do that. Please forgive me. Let me repent right now. How many people know? How many people can? I need your help right now. By the showing of hands, how many people know and you can think of that exact moment when you had that interaction? You look around the room. Right here. X marks the spot. Right here. 20 plus years ago. I wept and I cried and I sobbed and I begged God to forgive me for all the things that I've done wrong. It wasn't just a hoedown Holy Ghost. It wasn't a movement of the Holy Ghost, Sister Mary. It wasn't the right beat that just got me to move. No, it was a true push to repentance. I don't remember what the sermon was. I don't remember what the worship songs were that led me to that moment. But I remember the brokenness. I remember the weight that I was dealing with that led me to a point of repentance that changed my life forever. John's preaching about repentance. He's doing the best that he possibly can. He's baptizing people in the name of Jesus. He's doing the work that he's supposed to do. He's becoming a little infamous and a little bit of little famous, I guess you'd possibly say. And then Jesus enters into the story. After John receives all this attention, begins to be profoundly impactful, and people are repenting, starting to walk away from their sins. Maybe some people would struggle with such new found fame. Maybe they begin to think I'm a little bit of a big deal. Look at all the impact that I've had. Not John. Even at the very beginning of his ministry, not to where we're at in this point in the story, but the very beginning of it, he tells people, there's one that's coming after me who's greater than I, whose shoes are so holy that I can't even touch them. You have to understand, in this time, shoes are disgusting. Feet are disgusting. Every street is covered in excrement, animal excrement, human waste. It's disgusting, people's feet. Normally you wouldn't touch a shoe or pick up a shoe. He says, I'm not even worthy to touch his shoes. Of course, we all know that Messiah would come and do more than John has ever done. John baptized with water unto repentance, but we all know that Jesus would baptize with Holy Ghost and fire. John preaches the message. Jesus gives him affirmation, calling him the greatest of all apostles, telling him he's done the greatest job that he could possibly do because he had the greatest task, and that is spreading the news of Jesus Christ, spreading the news of the coming of a Messiah. Guess what? Times change, but the message stays the same. Anyone that's in this room that's experienced repentance, anyone in this room, and I looked around and I saw a lot of heads shaking vigorously when I talked about my moment of repentance or my place of repentance. Bet you if I was going to ask some of you, you probably could go and tell me where you were at. Who preached the sermon, where you were at, maybe even the day that you experienced true repentance. We carry that with us. And my job and your job is to spread that message of repentance to those that we come in contact with. Well, Pastor Isaac, I'm an introvert. I don't like a whole lot of I'm not like you. I can't get up and preach from a pulpit. I'm not talking about preaching from a pulpit. I'm talking about talking to a coworker. I'm not talking about preaching a crusade. I'm not even talking about teaching a Bible study. I'm just talking about telling somebody about the goodness of Christ. Someone goes, and most of us here work in some kind of factory setting. Factory office setting, most of us in this room are. There's no astronauts here. It's all in Huntsville. We work, how many people work with some people that are rough? Like, rough. It doesn't take a whole lot of light to shine into a dark life. We live in a generation where they know less about the Lord than what they've ever known before. There's people that walk upon this face there that don't know who Noah is. They don't know the story of Daniel in the lion's den, Moses in the Red Sea, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They don't know any of those things. They don't know Jesus feeding the thousands with fishes and loaves, Jesus calming the seas with the simple words, "Peace be still." They don't understand or know the story of Lazarus come forth. Story of the 12-year-old girl that she's not dead, she's just sleeping. An opportunity for us to share the gospel of Christ. It doesn't have to come in an eloquent form. It doesn't have to come with notes. It doesn't have to come with 17 scriptures or three different cross references, some kind of commentary. It doesn't have to be with a Charles Spurgeon quote that changes them or shakes them to the core. It just comes with a simple message. God can. Man, that's really tough, Sister Mary. That life is so hard. I remember before God was in my life. I remember struggles, that mirrored struggles that you're having. But then I had an interaction with Christ. Then I had a moment of opportunity of repentance. And the moment that I repented, and the moment that I found that I was not as strong as I thought I was, but He is greater than any adversary that I come against, my entire life changed. My entire life got shaken upside down. And when I once went looking for a bottle to fix my problems, I now found a place to pray to alleviate my stress. No, you don't understand. I was just like you. I needed a bottle to allow me to get through my day. I needed a pill to numb the brokenness. I needed some kind of substance to allow me to overcome. But all of that changed when I met Christ. Man, He's good all the time. We have the greatest message that we could ever possibly have. Emily and Ian, I'm so happy that you're here. I'm so happy that your baby boy is here with you. And I don't mean to embarrass them, and they're not going to be embarrassed by this. But if we look back 6 months, how much has your life changed? How much peace is in your home? Did they do anything? The only thing they changed was their walk with the Lord. Lack of walk with the Lord, Ian, I'm not trying to embarrass you by any means. Is their life perfect? No. Is my life perfect? No. Will my life ever be perfect? No. But every time I have an opportunity to interact with the one that spoke the sun and the stars into existence, my life is going to be better than what it was yesterday. Every opportunity that I can come in and usher the presence of the Holy Ghost into this building. Every time that I come into church, I don't come just for show, but I come because my days are tough and my weeks are hard. But I get an opportunity for an hour and a half to be with other people that have went through same situations that I have. And I can raise my hands and clap my hands and begin to lift my voice and begin to glorify the King of Kings. Why? Because He's worthy of it. And if I can get my neighbor to understand that, if I can get my coworkers to see that, I'm closing. For a long time, I've been working on my sales manager to come to church. I've been working very hard. Not inviting him, come to church, 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 come to church. But subtly, hey, church was awesome. Hey, this happened. We're in the car driving somewhere. We figured out 1 year, him and I spent 164 hours in a car together in a year. Kim Kardashian's marriages haven't lasted that long. That's a long time to be in a car with somebody. And I would play our church service. I'd play our worship service. I'd play our music. Brother Mass, I started playing it so much that I'll put my phone in my plug-in and I'll put it in the cup holder. And I'll drive it. I'm not watching it. It's not on the dashboard. But he knows it enough that he knows that what my daughter's voice sounds like. He knows what my wife's voice sounds like. Because he's heard it and he's familiar with it. And you know what, Brother Paul? I've even looked over and he's just tapping his leg, hand on his knee. He's not singing along yet, but I'm making him familiar. I'm being intentional. He stopped drinking. He doesn't, when we go out to dinner, he doesn't have alcohol anymore. Even when other people order alcohol at dinner, he doesn't do it anymore. Folks, just planting seeds. Just planting seeds. Watering the seed daily. Doing the best that I possibly can. My hope is that one day we see him come in here and then you all have to be silent. You can't say any of the stories I've ever said about him. You just have to greet him and tell him that you love him. But I believe he's going to come back. Because in my life, in my walk with God, I do everything that I can to show that living for the Lord is the best thing in my life. It's the best thing for anybody else's life. Take it, your message. Take your opportunity. Preach the opportunity, the ability of repentance. It doesn't matter how many bad things you've done. God can do great things. It doesn't matter what kind of a terrible person you are. Some of us were pretty terrible people ourselves. Yet God's mercy and grace saved us. Amen? Let's bow our heads. God, I thank you, Lord. I pray that you continue to move upon us. God, thank you for being a blessing to us. God, Lord, I pray that you give us a voice and empower us to speak of the goodness of Christ. Lord, then empower us to speak on your greatness into others' lives. God, not let us be timid or intimidated by what may be or what may transpire, because we know your word is greater than anything else, God. So I pray, Lord, that you anoint us and use us as lights into a dark world. God, we thank you right now in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a few minutes until our next service. Shake somebody's hand. Tell them how great that they look today, how thankful that you are. God is good all the time. Amen.